Many, many years ago, an elderly man awaiting execution in a prison house in the city of Rome wrote a letter to a young man urging him to take courage and to be strong and to come soon before winter made travel impossible. That letter, written by the Apostle Paul during his second Roman imprisonment to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, also contained a number of directions and a very important charge or mandate. Actually, this was Paul's second pastoral letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, and in it, having urged him to continue in the teachings which he had learned and to continue in the scriptures which Timothy had known from childhood, Paul calls upon Timothy to proclaim the word. It is this solemn charge found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, which I would like to consider with you this morning. However, before we begin to examine this passage in 2 Timothy 4, I would like to enunciate two principles as background to our study. The first principle is this: every human being is called by God to a particular calling or vocation in life, in which calling he or she is to live to the glory of God. God qualifies each human being for his or her vocation, and that qualification constitutes God's call. Every legitimate occupation is to be regarded as a divine calling. The second principle is this: whatever a believer's calling or vocation in life, he or she is commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to proclaim the word of God. Some believers are called by God to the ministerial calling or vocation. In that calling, they are commissioned by Christ not only to proclaim the word of God in informal modes and settings, but also to preach the word of God in formal modes and settings. Other believers are called by God to non-ministerial callings or vocations. In these callings, they are commissioned by Christ to proclaim the word of God in informal modes and settings. Perhaps you've noticed that in these two principles, there are two general ideas that apply to every single believer without exception. First, every believer is to live his or her life in its entirety to the glory of God. And secondly, every believer is to proclaim the word of God in informal modes and settings. Now, with these principles and these general ideas as background, we'll proceed to the text, 2 Timothy 4. In the passage which contains this charge, verses 1 through 5, there appear to be four major emphases. Now, because the passage is too lengthy and the treatment of it is too lengthy for one occasion, I'm going to treat two of the major emphases this morning and, Lord willing, the other two this evening. First, in this passage, there is the matter of the motivation to carry out the charge. The central charge is, of course, preach the word or proclaim the word. But first, Paul emphasizes motivation. Second, there are the duties specified in the charge. Third, there are the reasons that make the charge necessary. And fourth, there is the responsibility to fulfill the charge. Motivation, duties, reasons, responsibility. First of all, Paul speaks to this important matter of motivation. What considerations would move Timothy to obey, to carry out this charge? By the way, this is an aspect of preaching or witnessing or teaching which we have sometimes neglected. It is not enough to tell people what is right. We must attempt to motivate them to do what is right. This principle becomes extremely important when those of us who are parents attempt to influence our children Godward. We must ponder the question, what will encourage our children to do the will of God? What will encourage our children to know God better and to yield to Christ's lordship more fully? Does the Bible help us with this particular question? Paul is fully aware of this important principle of motivation, and he deals with it in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The first motivation is that of the authority which stands behind this charge. When Paul charges Timothy, he speaks as an apostle. And as an apostle, all of the mighty authority of God accompanies the charge. In effect, it is God who says through Paul to Timothy, proclaim the word. The omnipotent authority of God accompanies this word. You remember that Paul in the Corinthian epistles said, if any of you are spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The second motivation is that of the awesome presence of the witnesses to this charge. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he mean by this? Did the Father and the Son come to witness Paul's charge as he was writing this epistle? Or did the Father and the Son come to witness Paul's charge as Timothy first read it? Well, the truth of the matter is that the Father and the Son not in his human body, but in his divine nature, are always omnipresent, present everywhere, at all times. When Paul wrote and when Timothy read this scripture, they were both in the presence of the Father and the Son. In fact, we are all in the presence of the omnipotent God, even at this very moment. What an awe-inspiring thought that we are here in the presence of God. The Father and the Son were actually there to witness the charge as Paul wrote it and as Timothy read it. And the Father and the Son would continue to be with Timothy throughout his lifetime, witnessing the manner in which Timothy carried out this charge. The third motivation to carry out this charge is that of the recognition that there would be accountability. That is, a day of evaluation and appraisal. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ who shall judge the quick and the dead, judge the living and the dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The manner in which Timothy has carried out this charge will be evaluated at that time. How will Timothy fare? Perhaps we should ask, how will we fare? When an evaluation is made, a final judgment is made of the way in which we have lived, the opportunities which we have used for God's glory or wasted, the persons whose souls we have permitted to slip through our fingers, leaving their blood on our hands, or whose souls we have tried to save for Christ. How will we fare? This is indeed a very powerful motivation to carry out the charge. The fourth motivation to carry out this charge is that of the recognition that a deadline was coming. A deadline was approaching, after which there would be no further opportunity to complete the task. Paul speaks of Christ's appearing and his kingdom. This is the approaching deadline. What we do for Christ must be done now, in this life, before His appearing, and before His millennial kingdom. Now is the time to speak to our unsaved loved ones. Now is the time, finally, to open our lips and to speak a word of grace and forgiveness and hope through Christ to our unsaved friends and neighbors. No matter that we have lived beside them or across from them for years without mention of this good news, now is the time to forget the past, to forget what has gone before, and to tell them that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now is the time to shake off the lethargy, to shake off the apathy in which we are so easily caught, and to begin living truly as disciples of Christ, and then to use the remainder of our lives for His sake and for the gospel's. This then is the first major emphasis in Paul's charge, the motivation to proclaim the word. Paul provides a fourfold motivation. First, the authority behind the charge, that of God Himself. Second, the awesome presence of the witnesses to the charge, the Father and the Son. Third, the recognition of a coming day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. And fourthly, the recognition of an approaching deadline, Christ's appearing and His kingdom. Now, the second major emphasis to which Paul speaks in this passage is the question of the duties specified in the charge. And these we find in verse 2. Paul writes, "Preach the word," or proclaim the word. "Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Actually, there is but one main duty here, and that is to preach the word. The word translated preach means simply to proclaim, to make known, to declare, and also to preach. It has all those ideas. It's not necessary to understand this usage in verse 2 in the sense of formal declaration or formal preaching, since in Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, we discover that this wild man who had been delivered by Jesus from demon possession went and, we're told, began to proclaim, the very same word as is used here in 2 Timothy 4:2. He went and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. No doubt Timothy often proclaimed the word in formal preaching, but no doubt he also often proclaimed the word in informal settings. And this informal proclamation we all can and should do. Paul charges Timothy to proclaim the word. But here we must pause and ask, which word? Now, the Bible uses the term word to refer to God's word in creation, His general revelation in the created universe. So we could talk about the created word or the creative word. But we could also speak of what we might call the exemplary word, the message communicated by the example of a godly life. Thus, Paul speaks of the possibility of an unsaved husband being won by the example of a godly wife. And he also speaks of Christians as living epistles known and read by men. The Bible also speaks of word in the sense of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And of course, we have a fourth meaning of the term, which is the written word, the inscripturated word, the scriptures themselves. However, the created word, the word of general revelation, needs the written word for its correct interpretation. The exemplary word needs the written word to show of what it is an example. And all of our knowledge of the acts and words of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from the written word. It would therefore seem necessary to view the written word as the word par excellence, at least so far as proclamation of the events and meanings of Revelation is concerned. Thus, the answer to the question, which word is Timothy to proclaim, is the written word, the scriptures, the sacred writings which Paul has just told Timothy in the last few verses in chapter 3, are God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refutation of error, for correction of faults, for discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully qualified, having been equipped for every good work. Now, having established that the main duty with which the apostle charges Timothy is that of proclaiming the written word, let us see how Paul makes this duty more specific in terms of the way in which it is to be carried out. Paul specifies first an attitude, then three constituent elements in the proclamation, and then a method. The attitude specified in these words, be ready in season and out of season, is the one he commends to us as well. Be ready when it is a good time, when it is an opportune time for proclamation of the word, and also be ready when it is a bad time or an inopportune time for proclamation. As far as communication of the word was concerned, Timothy was to be a man for all seasons. Of course, such readiness appears to say something to us about priorities and about the possibility of interfering with our personal plans and perhaps even inconveniencing us. Nevertheless, this is to be our attitude. Always be ready to speak for Christ. Now, as you think about this and think about the implications for the Christian life which this has, it means that living as a Christian means living for Jesus every hour of every day. It means praying and getting into God's Word daily. It means preparing ourselves mentally and emotionally and spiritually so that we'll be ready, especially when it appears to be an inopportune moment, so that the Spirit of God can use us as His instruments. Now, what are the three constituent elements in the proclamation which Paul specifies in verse 2? The first is that of conviction. Conviction. Timothy, in his proclamation, is to convict. Now, at first that sounds odd, because we recall John 16, verses 8 through 11, and remember that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts or convinces, the same word, by the way, that's used in our text here. The Holy Spirit convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Interestingly, however, in John 16, 7, Christ says, if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, verse 8 continues, when he comes, will convict the world, etc. Now notice that. If I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world. The implication appears to be fairly strong here, that when Christ sends the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and when he comes to them, then he will convict the world. That is, through Christ's disciples. Of course, the Spirit convicts through his written word. But who will take that written word? Who will take the written word to the world if not Christ's disciples? So Timothy is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. How? By proclaiming the written word in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's where the Spirit of God and the Word of God are married together. Thus the Holy Spirit convicts, and the Word convicts, and Timothy is to convict. The second constituent element in this proclamation is that of rebuke. How does this fit in? At first blush, it sounds very inappropriate in our day to speak of rebuking another person. We may sometimes rebuke or reprimand children or naughty dogs, but other human beings, that's not taken too well nowadays. It is true that a consistent godly life is often itself a rebuke to the sin all about us. You cannot be strictly and genuinely chaste or honest or kind or forgiving or loving without standing out in sharp contrast to the low ethical, moral, and religious climate in which we live today. On the other hand, this command appears to require something more than simply the example of a godly life. To rebuke in the sense of this element means to tell someone that he or she should not be doing wrong things, should not be transgressing the law of God. Of course, if you follow the first step of convicting, and the person is convinced of the wrongness of the thing, then the second step of rebuking is simply saying, you already know what you're doing is a sin against God. Don't you think you ought to stop doing that? Don't you think you ought to stop sinning against God in this particular way? And of course, such a rebuke ought not to be given in a self-righteous manner, or by one's own authority, or by any other means, but by only and solely by the authority of God speaking in His Word, and coming from a sinner who is saved by grace, whom God has privileged to witness of the forgiveness of sins through Christ's redemption. The third constituent element in the proclamation is that of exhortation. Timothy is called upon to exhort, to persuade, to invite, to invite to response, and to call to action. This element logically follows conviction of sin and rebuke of continuance in it. After we convict or convince human beings of their sin and rebuke them for continuing in their sin, then we are to exhort them to turn from their sin. We are to invite them to come to Jesus Christ, and we are to call upon them to believe upon Him and receive Him as their Savior and Lord. By what method are we to carry out this duty? Paul says at the end of verse 2, with all long-suffering and doctrine, with all patience and instruction. Notice there's no hint here of high-pressured salesmanship or a resort to false psychological appeals or a stress upon instant quantifiable results. In fact, one gets the opposite impression here, that of a careful, patient dealing with persons where they are, with their uniqueness as individuals, with close attention to instruction in the things they need to know in order to make an intelligent, credible profession of faith and in order to have a solid, sound, biblical foundation for the Christian life. Patient instruction in the Word is the method specified here. The second major emphasis, then, is upon the duties specified in the charge. The main duty specified is that of proclaiming the written Word, especially as it points to Jesus Christ. The way in which the main duty is to be carried out involves an attitude, involves certain constituent elements, and involves a method. The attitude is to be one of constant readiness to proclaim the word. The three constituent elements of the proclamation include conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, rebuke of continuance in sin, and exhortation to turn from sin and to believe savingly upon Christ. The method of carrying out the main duty of proclaiming the word is to be one of patient instruction in the word of God. Now, we have pointed out four major emphases in this passage, and this morning we have dealt with two of them: the motivation to carry out the charge and the duties specified in the charge. This evening, Lord willing, we will examine the reasons necessitating the charge. Paul gives very specific reasons, and I would like to illustrate those reasons by some things that have taken place in recent years in various churches and parachurch organizations. And then the responsibility to fulfill the charge. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, recognizing that you have called each one of us to a vocation in life, recognizing that you have commissioned everyone who names the name of Christ to proclaim the word, we pray that you will grant to us that we shall take this charge, that we shall take this trust committed to us, this great commission, seriously and soberly, and we will recognize our part in it, our responsibility to it. We pray that you will help us, gracious Father, to care most of all about your glory and the forwarding of your name and your gospel, and then also to care about the souls of all those about us who are perishing every day. We pray, gracious Father, for ourselves, that we may also, with goodwill and good desire, fulfill your commission to us and do it all for your glory. And Father, we pray that you will help us and enable us to do this in order that the work of God may go forward. And we thank you for all that will be accomplished. In Jesus' name. Amen.